Again, I would encourage you, hang around after service and spend some time with the Russells. I love that reality that they don't see a separation between work and the gospel, and that you can grow oranges and that can be a part of sharing Christ. But plan to hang around and plan to come with some questions for them. As we jump back into Acts this morning, I just realized there are moments in our history and moments we're aware of when a single voice can capture the attention of many in a radical manner. And often it's by doing things that don't seem radical at all. And often those voices are people that don't seem uniquely gifted even necessarily. I think of a young woman refusing to give up her seat. Doesn't seem all that radical or dangerous, but when it was on a seat of a bus in Montgomery, Alabama in 1955, you know the story, right? In fact, you know who Rosa Parks is. She was used as a catalyst. Her life, her actions were a catalyst and part of the civil rights movement that's ongoing in our nation. I think of a college student that we don't even know the name of, who simply stood his ground in the street, and he ended up becoming this iconic image of protest in China in 1989. In fact, this image is probably why you've heard of Tiananmen Square. Powerful image. We've been studying Acts together, looking for clues and examples of what this full life that Jesus promised in John 10 actually looks like when it's lived out. And this morning, we come again to the life of Stephen, who we were introduced to last week as we looked at that conflict that took place in the early church. And in Stephen, we see this all-caps life. This life that Jesus promised can be a very dangerous thing. It's in his story that I'm reminded that one life living freely in the truth of Jesus can be incredibly threatening to the corrupt systems around us, to the powers of darkness at work around us. One life living freely in Christ can be incredibly powerful when we live under the leading of the Holy Spirit. And like growing oranges can be a surprising way to be able to share the gospel or making soup, right? We may not think of it that way. Oftentimes, one life can be used powerfully in surprising ways. So I'd love for you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. We're going to pick up in verse 8. And as we consider this scene together, we want to consider, really, my hope this morning is to consider how God may be calling us to live, if you will, sort of dangerous lives as well. So let's consider Stephen. This is Acts chapter 6, beginning verse 8. If you weren't with us last week, we've just looked in the first seven verses of Acts 6 at a very interesting conflict that had arisen between really two ethnic groups within the church and how that was resolved in a powerful way. Stephen was one of these seven who were brought forward to lead, to care for widows who were being overlooked. And so we pick up his story in verse 8. We read, "And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen," and I'll pause there, that the reason it's called the synagogue of the freedmen, it appears that many of the people that were part of the synagogue were actually released prisoners of war. So they were an interesting group of people, and that'll come back into maybe helping give insight into what's happening here. But some who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Another side note just of interest, that synagogue of Cilicians, that could have included a guy named Saul from Tarsus. Tarsus was from that area. We don't know specifically whether or not he was a part of that synagogue, but it probably makes sense because of what comes on in the story. So these rise up against him, and we read in verse 10, "But they could not withstand the wisdom and spirit with which he was speaking." So a couple things about this, just from the broader picture of Acts. If you think through what we've looked at in the 5.5 chapters to get up to this point, it's been sort of this boom, 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 boom sequence of events. There's been a couple sermons from Peter that have been in there, but they've been clearly shortened. At one point, Luke even says, with many more words, Peter spoke. And we come to this slowdown, this pause in the timeline in chapter 6 when we get to Stephen. If this is a movie, it's like the camera zooms in to catch our attention. Remember, Luke is not, he's clearly not giving us an exhaustive account of everything that happened in the early days of the church, but rather Luke is giving us these important highlights to teach us specific things about how Jesus was continuing to be at work through and teaching through his people. So in chapter 7, in just a moment, what we come to is the longest speech recorded in Acts. And it isn't from Peter, the apostle who was especially close to Jesus. It isn't from Paul, who had become this great missionary who God uses to plant churches all over the place. It's Stephen. So it raises a question. What is significant enough about Stephen and his role in this story that Luke would focus this much attention upon him? He doesn't redact his message. He gives us the whole thing. He takes quite a bit of space in his telling of the story, the history of the early church. Now, there's a couple obvious things. There's the most obvious that Stephen will be martyred at the end of this interaction. He'll be killed. And he's the first besides Jesus to experience that. There's another significant reality that, in a sense, Stephen serves as a link between Peter and Paul in the sense that Peter primarily will reach out to Jewish people, whereas Paul, though he is a Jew, will primarily reach out to many people who are not of the Jewish faith. They were called Gentiles. This is a significant change that's coming because up until this point, almost everyone that we've been reading about who's a follower of Christ is in fact Jewish. This is going to be a significant change. And many of these people still believed that their nation was not only chosen by God, but in a more practical, like, putting feet to it, the way they lived, probably believed their nation was of more value to God than the rest of the people of the world. And so it was a very significant shift to have all of this focus suddenly on people beyond themselves. Now, Stephen, if you'll remember from last week, was a Grecian or a Hellenist Jew. That means he is Jewish, but he's an outsider, not born from that area, in a sense, much like an immigrant, because he's not of Jerusalem. He's raised in a culture and a language different than that was central to Israel's identity. So it's actually significant, and it's worth consideration, that the longest speech in Acts isn't from Peter, one of the closest disciples of Jesus, really the face of the early church. It's not from Paul, this great missionary, also this man of incredible pedigree of knowledge and achievement and education. But rather it's Stephen, this outsider whose primary role up until now was serving food to second-class widows. That's the guy that Luke focuses us in on in this story. By the way, that's an important clue to this storyline that's going to develop in Acts. But even as we see in these first few verses we just looked at, there's a pretty clear description of this Stephen. He was described as full of grace and power, a man of wisdom led by God's Spirit. But this dispute arises. These people arise against him. What are the charges that they bring against him? Well, if we read on in verse 11, this gets really serious really quickly. It says, since they couldn't out-debate him, they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." That is quite a charge, by the way. We'll get to that in a moment. Verse 12, "And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him," that's a very strong word, "and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses, who said, 'This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us.'" And we get this little note that in gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Something's different about him. So these charges that are brought are that Stephen is speaking against the temple and against the law of Moses, specifically that he's teaching that Jesus will destroy both of these things. This is important because under Roman law, capital punishment was only allowed by decree of the governor, except that if there was offense against, in word or deed against the temple, that was the one time this council, the Sanhedrin, could carry out an execution legally. So it's quite the charge Stephen's brought up on. He's accused of blaspheming against the temple and speaking against the law of Moses, which was really the fabric of their nation. This guy who we found out about because he became a table waiter to widows has suddenly become very dangerous. He's upsetting the system in a significant way. This is ratcheted up from a synagogue argument now to an issue before the national leadership. And really, one of the storylines thus far, if we've been paying attention, has been the dangerous nature of Christians. They've been a threat from day one to those in leadership. They haven't threatened by military force or by militant activism, but their threat has been God's goodness at work in them. That really good things are happening that the leaders can't explain away, or that this is threatening their stranglehold on power. And this goes back to our earlier question of why Stephen is significant in Luke's telling of the story. Beyond the fact that he serves as a link, beyond the fact that he's a martyr, Stephen's life is a great example of the radical nature of what it looks like to follow Jesus and to live in the life that Jesus offers. Stephen serves as an example to us as the radical implications of actually living out the gospel. So with that in mind, let's just briefly this morning consider the nature of Stephen's defense and how this message might apply to us this morning. Now, just as a disclaimer, we're going to dive a little more deeply into this text next week. And I'd encourage all of us to actually be reading, especially chapter 7, before we gather next week, just so we're all sort of marinating in this a bit. But Stephen's defense is fascinating in that he doesn't defend himself at all. What's even more surprising is he really doesn't directly talk about Jesus very much. That's surprising that Luke would give that much of his writing to a speech that doesn't, on the face of it, seem to be very much like a sermon that we would expect, because he really doesn't talk about Jesus very much. But rather, by the way, there's a reason for that, likely, because all these leaders who he's gathered before have heard about Jesus a number of times now from these Christians that they've been arresting who keep talking about Jesus. So they were very aware of the message of salvation in Jesus. But the defense that Stephen gives is essentially he tells them their story. But he tells them their story in a way that leads to Jesus. In fact, he doesn't even have to say the name of Jesus because they know precisely what he's talking about. And I would just pause there for a moment. And I think this is really an important just principle to note, that as we share the gospel with people, in a sense, we're helping them understand their story, that they were created in the image of God, that something's broken, that it's marred, that there's this problem with sin, that Jesus has died to forgive sin, but also to lead into this new life. It's fascinating that essentially what Stephen is doing is telling them their story. Specifically, there are three main ideas that we won't dive into in depth this morning because we don't have time to go through the whole chapter in depth. But three things that I just want to point out that really are the framework of what Stephen has to say. And again, encourage you to read this week so we can get in more depth next week. First is this idea that God is not confined by geography. God doesn't just work in a specific single place. Secondly, he's going to argue that worship is not confined to a specific building. And then that's going to lead to this third idea that's quite strong at the end that probably is what cost him his life, this reality that God's people have consistently rejected God's message and his messengers. So Stephen speaks, he begins by speaking of God's interaction with Abraham, and he intentionally gives us all these places in his speech. He speaks of Abraham in Mesopotamia, and Haran, of Joseph being blessed in Egypt, and how God spoke to Moses in the desert of Sinai and worked wonders in signs in Egypt, to a people so entrenched in their identity of place, accusing Stephen of speaking against their place, he begins by reminding them that even in their own story, God has been at work in a number of other places. He reminds them that much of their history with God, in fact, took place elsewhere. That God doesn't just work here and doesn't just work with them. After reminding them of Moses meeting God in the desert and mountains of Sinai, in chapter 7, verse 36, Stephen says this. He says, "Of Moses, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" By the way, why do you think he would bring up that line? Because that's pointing towards Jesus, right? In essence, remember, God was at work through Moses, whose law Stephen is accused of speaking against, outside of this place. And remember, this Moses promised another prophet would come. Again, pointing to Jesus, the one they've rejected. In the way that Stephen argues, and you'll notice that if you read through chapter 7, there are a number of specific places mentioned, as though he's going out of his way to do that, he's arguing that God is not confined to just Jerusalem. That God isn't confined by geography. God is at work in the world. And he takes a step further by pointing to this reality that worship is not confined to the building of the temple. And this is where that blasphemy idea comes in. So he talks about Moses encountering God in a burning bush and at Mount Sinai. He speaks of the tabernacle that was built out in the desert as a place for God's people to worship him. In fact, it isn't until David, that Stephen notes in verse 45, that a temple was considered. And he also points out that it wasn't even David who was the other great person they looked back to alongside Moses who built that temple. It was Solomon. And then notice this statement of Stephen that at the time is incredibly radical in verse 48. And this is absolutely not defending very well against the charge that's brought against him if his goal is to save his neck. Acts chapter 7, verse 48, Stephen says, "Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands." What was the charge against him? He's speaking against the temple, right? So part of his defense is, well, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. And then he quotes Isaiah and says, "As the prophet says, 'A heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?'" God doesn't just live in a building. He doesn't just live in a temple. He doesn't just live in a church. Again, Stephen has been accused of speaking against Moses and the temple when really the issue is Jesus. Everybody knows it. And so Stephen cites that Moses met with God in other places than this temple. God has been at work in their story in many ways they seem to have forgotten, and God himself has clearly told them he isn't limited by buildings. Now we need to understand, yes, this is a theological issue for the Jewish people. But it's also largely a national issue. The temple, under the oppression of Rome, is really what they're holding on to. When they were exiled and it was destroyed along with their city, their understanding of how to relate to God was destroyed. And the temple is what they're holding on to. It's their identity. The disagreement and hatred between Israel and the Samaritans really revolved around whether or not they could worship somewhere else, the Samaritans. They devalued the temple, so they became the enemies. The temple had essentially become a weapon of power that was used by the privileged against everyone else. Jesus, when he came to the temple, said, "This is supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of robbers, den of thieves." This place that was to be for the worship of God in humility really had become a weapon of power for those who held power, that they could use it to their whim. So Stephen argues this isn't blasphemy because God isn't confined to a specific place and worship isn't confined to a specific building. And then he brings their story and the implications of Jesus together with this radical idea that's this. You're just like your ancestors. You're just like your fathers. Now the funny thing about that is they really wanted in many ways to be just like their ancestors and just like their fathers. But notice in verse 51, and by the way, I don't suggest this if you're defending yourself against someone to speak this way. He says, "You stiff-necked people, Uncircumcised in heart and ears. By the way, there's probably not a stronger statement he could use. But when you talk about the identity of Israel at the time, it was the temple, it was as a people, and the covenant of circumcision went back to Abraham. So he accuses them when he says this. He's essentially saying, you've broken your covenant with God. He says, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Turns out you are just like your fathers, but not in the way you wanted to be. He goes on, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, who you now have betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and yet did not keep it. Some fairly strong words there. It says you resist the Holy Spirit, you refuse to listen to God's messengers. And like your ancestors who persecuted prophets, you've betrayed and murdered Jesus. And you say the law is so important and from God, but you don't even keep it. Again, I want to encourage you to read this in its entirety this week, as we're going to get into more depth as we have more time next week. But just on these ideas, these three thoughts that we've touched on, I want to think about how they might apply to our lives. First of all, I just want to bring across this reality that we need to make sure we don't lose sight of the fact that following Jesus is radical. It always has been. If we actually desire to live this full life that Jesus offers, it is no less radical today than it was in Stephen's time. When I say following Jesus is radical, I don't mean in a militant way. I actually think it's more radical than that, because it's coming in peace, and it's coming not by wielding power, but in humility. The gospel that we celebrate, the message of God's forgiveness, the message, as we just heard, of God providing the merit, right, is a message that God loves people who don't deserve it. That's a radical notion, because we're supposed to try to deserve it. In every society, in every religious structure, we gravitate towards that. It is a radical concept that God would love the very people that we think the lowest of. We need to never lose sight of that. We need to understand that following Jesus is radical because greatness, Jesus says, comes through serving and through sacrifice. That's what we're called to emulate. Secondly, I would just, in light of this story, ask this question. And please understand, this is not a political statement. Hear me clearly. This is an identity question. Here it is. How does my own nationalism or chosen way of thinking perhaps cloud my understanding of God's love? This is a really important question for us. And I would say even more so now, we've got to be asking this question, because we clearly live in a time where everything is divided into us and them. Everything is this extreme and this extreme. On any given issue, certainly in politics, we see plenty of it. Everything is portrayed in us versus them, and we're sort of encouraged to take sides, make sure we're on the right team, right? But it's also, and so it's very important that we understand that's not how the gospel works. By the way, it's really important that we understand, if I view someone as my enemy, I need to view that through what Jesus says about my enemy, right? Which takes away the us and them. It's that Jesus would say, hey, Aaron, your enemy, you're supposed to serve that person. You're supposed to pray for them. You're supposed to bless them even when they're persecuting you. So we need to be very clear on that, because that's very radical, I would say, right now, to actually live in that way, and that's what we're called to. But I would take it a step further, if you allow me, and just, it's very easy for us to believe that as a people, God blesses us uniquely. And there's a sense in that we are very blessed. We have all sorts of wealth and resources. But that can go to this maybe unspoken understanding that perhaps God loves us more than other nations. And that's really at the heart of what Stephen's dealing with, is a group of people that believed they were more important, their place was more important, their system and understanding was more important, and it was being threatened. And I would encourage us that we must be very careful that as we look at our world, that we look at it through the lens of the gospel. That we don't assume that other people are second class, that God doesn't work in other places like he works here. And I will tell you that it's very easy to not value for example, a Pakistani person, or someone from Afghanistan, or someone from Syria, or someone from Iraq, or a lot of these countries where we see militant things happening. It's easy to subtly devalue people. And in fact, can you imagine being a believer in Pakistan? Our college in Fresno, Fresno Pacific, is welcoming a new president. He's a really neat man. He's got an amazing story. One of the things I really respect about him is he's actually taking a couple extra months to get here because he's currently leading a Bible school in Pakistan. Do you have any idea how dangerous that is? I don't want to spend too much time on this, but as I listen to, and maybe as you read Acts 7 this week and really look at the issues that Stephen is addressing, they're issues that get at the heart of thinking God loves me and my people more than he loves other people, which isn't what the gospel tells us. It's wonderful this morning to hear about the way God's at work in Thailand. Even the undertones of what we just heard about the various people groups in Thailand. There are multiple different classes and systems, and those two groups of people that the Russells are working alongside don't actually really like each other very much. Wonderful to see the gospel invading that and bringing people together. Thirdly, I just ask this, are we aware, am I aware, of my own propensity to reject God's message and sometimes as messengers? In that, can I be reminded of my own need for humility and for openness? And what's beautiful in this is that what Stephen is conveying to this group of people who hate him so much they're going to kill him in just a few verses here, he's conveying to them that their own story leads them to Jesus. Unfortunately, they'll hate him for that. Can we be reminded this morning that sometimes we need people to come say difficult things to us, and yet when that happens, the humanity in us wants to reject that, right? I'm pretty sure I'm not the only one in that camp. But can we be reminded that these folks filled with hatred towards Stephen, they were acting in a way that they believed honored God. They knew better. There was pride in that. And the story through the scriptures, which is really a story that's about what it means to be human, and even more so, who God is and his love for us and how incredible that is. There's a consistent theme all the way through the story that people don't do a very good job of listening to God or to his messengers that he sends. And we need to be careful we don't read that as though it's, oh, those silly people in the past. Because we're supposed to see ourselves in that story as well. This is a story that leads to and is about Jesus. I love the fact that Stephen doesn't even have to say the name of Jesus, because it's so clear as he tells their story where it's heading. Fortunately, he'll give his life for that. But this morning we celebrate communion together. We celebrate Jesus' life given to cover our sin. Jesus' life given to make it possible for us to be reconciled to God. As we do that, I want to remember that scene a bit, because it's important that we remember that we're remembering a meal called the Last Supper, and to think about who was at that table. There was a guy who was apparently a tax collector, who was seen as a scumbag because of his profession. There was a guy at the table who was about to disown Jesus, even though he considered him a close friend. And there was another at the table who was going to outright betray him. Even within the scene that we remember at communion is this picture of God's love extending far beyond the places we might expect it to or be comfortable with it extending to. Paul would later write to the Galatians, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, if you know Paul's story, he was a religious zealot. In fact, he was giving approval to Stephen's death. And so, there's strong words when he says he no longer lives this life he used to. He now lives in Christ. He was a changed person, and part of that was he viewed people very differently because of God's love in Christ. As we celebrate Jesus' death and his life this morning, which covers our sin and makes real this promise of new and full life in him, can we be reminded that what we're celebrating as we celebrate Jesus' death is also something brand new within us, that we're called to live in a different way, this radical notion that our life is no longer just ours, but it's Christ living through us, this radical notion of God loving his world through us. That's what we celebrate. So if you're new with us this morning, in just a few moments, we're going to pass out some bread and some juice, and then we'll take those together and celebrate the death of Jesus. And you are welcome to join with us. I want to be very clear about what we're celebrating. We're celebrating that Jesus' death has entirely covered our sin, and that by faith in him, we have the opportunity to be fully forgiven and reconciled to God. That we're celebrating that God's made it possible through Christ that our old life, our old ways, are put to death, and that we're invited into a new life in Christ. If that's something that you affirm and want to celebrate with us this morning, you are welcome and invited to join with us. Let's pray, and then we're going to pass out the bread and juice, and then in a few moments we'll celebrate together. Father, I would ask that if there's any place in me where I view people as second class, if there's anything in me where I assume my own importance over someone else, or where my culture or my own identity has clouded my ability to see the gospel, I just pray that you would remove that. God, we come before you this morning very aware that we don't celebrate our own achievement, just the opposite. We celebrate the freedom that you have given us when we least deserved it. We celebrate the reality that we can rest before you because of the work of Christ. And as we do that, we ask that you would also reveal to us this morning, Father, if there's any place where we're trying to make merit, trying to earn your love, rather than just resting in the freedom of Christ, would you release us from that today? Likewise, if there's any place in us where we're choosing to continue in sin, would you empower us to walk away from those things and to live in the new life we're called to in Christ, in obedience to you? We love you. As we celebrate this morning, may we be reminded that our identity is solely in Christ Jesus and your love for us through him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.